let's read our passage now. We'll be looking at 1 Kings 18. So if you grab your Bibles, we're starting at verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go and tell your master, Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong," asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Abraham to be put to death? As surely as the Lord gives God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not, there, they made a swear that they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you and when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what he did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' He will kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's command and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word through all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get 2 bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it onto the wood and not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull that was given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. Then they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one from each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar to the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold two seers of seed. He arranged the wood and cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill four large jars with water and pour it onto the offering and onto the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down the altar and filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are the God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you are Lord, our God, and that you are turning their heads back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burnt up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and they also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Then Elijah commanded them, Seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground and put his face on his knees, between his knees. Go and look towards the sea, he told his servant, and he went up and looked. There is nothing there, he said. Seven times Elijah said, Go back. The seventh time a servant reported, A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds and the wind rose. A heavy rainstorm came on Ahab and rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Marcus, do you want to come up and join us and teach us on that passage? Thank you.
Let's pray. So, Lord, this is your word. We bow in your presence. We say, be honored among us, lest we make the same kind of mistakes that the people made who were limping along between one opinion and another and not knowing who was God. The Lord Jesus said in the upper room that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will manifest the Father and the Son to us, and that they will come to us and make their home with us. Lord, I dare to claim that promise now. We want you to manifest yourself among us. Show us yourself. Let your word come alive in our hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you give me appropriate and good words to speak from your scripture and open up our hearts to hear you as we come now and say, please be honored. And we ask it for your glory's sake. Amen. So please have that passage and maybe your notes if you'd like to take notes open in front of you. So what an amazing passage, perhaps one of the best known passages in the Old Testament, when Elijah, the prophet, the spokesman of God, is revealed. He was hidden before, now he is revealed, and the word of God is revealed again. You will probably have noticed as we went through, if you were spotting it after what I said in our first session, that the phrase, the word of the Lord, keeps coming up. God hasn't spoken for 3.5 years after the word of judgment of drought. You will remember that I said earlier on that this was in response to God's promises of blessing if they obey and curses if they disobey. It's very clear in Deuteronomy 28, which they would all have known, not just the king, all the people would have known it. If you obey, the Lord will give rain to your land in its season. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord, he will strike you with drought, and the heavens over your head shall be like bronze, and the earth under your feet like iron. It's Deuteronomy 28. And so it was. Elijah, who stood in the presence of God, utter God's judgment, and then he was whisked away by God to the brook Kerith, supernaturally provided for through those ravens, and to Zarephath, Jezebel's backyard, where he was supernaturally provided for through that widow. If you just have a little look at the end of chapter 17, just before this reading, when the miracle of salvation from death for the widow's son happens, what does the widow say? Verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." Can you see the word Lord there is written probably in your translation in little capitals? That is Yahweh, God's covenant name. The word of Yahweh in your mouth is true through this Sidonian widow. Wow, Israel is apostate. God is still rescuing the nations, demonstrated by his beating both of famine and death for this foreigner. The promise to Abraham is coming true because he is unstoppable. Doesn't matter what the king of Israel is doing. God is unstoppable. Israel's faithlessness is never going to nullify his commitment to his promise. And so he is now reversing the effects of the fall, even death itself, but he's doing it outside national Israel. All nations are going to see the salvation of our God. Do you believe that? Amen. Now the word of the Lord comes again. Not this time hide yourself, but show yourself to Ahab. The whole section is dominated by the word of the Lord. It comes time after time after time. The word of the Lord came, proclaim drought. The word of the Lord came, there's going to be rain. The word of the Lord, there's going to be victory, there's going to be judgment, there's going to be defeat and death for Ahab. If you wanted a title to go over this section, some of you who, I guess, do Bible study training with this church might like to write aim sentences or theme sentences for sections. If you want one for this section, it could be Ahab versus the word of God. No prizes for guessing who's going to win. So, we heard read, after many days, the word of God came in the third year. 3 years, no word from God, no voice of God, no rain. This was an agrarian economy, and no rain meant the economy was destroyed. A little bit like the 2007 global financial crash, if you like. Verse 2 says, the famine was severe. Food supply had fallen apart. God made the land a desert because of sin. Just a question for you to put down on your pad for you to think about afterwards. What kind of God does that to his people? That's an uncomfortable question to ponder, isn't it? What kind of God does that? Not a cozy one, is it? Not a safe one. Not one who is prepared to just let sin pass by, because when his holy love and purity and righteous justice meet sin, something bad's going to happen. He made the land a desert. But even in the face of judgment, you would have thought that they would have come to their senses, wouldn't you? But Baal worship has not ceased. Yahweh followers are hiding away. In fact, we read that while Obadiah, this lovely guy who's head of the palace of Ahab, an interesting position for a believer to be in, a little bit like Daniel serving Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon perhaps, he's hiding away 100 prophets in caves, managing goodness knows how to get them bread and water. 450 so-called prophets of Baal and another 400 of Asherah were on Jezebel's payroll, eating at the queen's table in the lap of luxury with all the perks of prestige and power. It seems that the idolatrous religion is almost going to be the last thing to go. While the false prophets are living it up at the royal table, Ahab is worried that even the animals are going to be lost. The grass is gone, the water's gone, but the false prophets, they're being fed. You just imagine that it was at the expense of all the rest of the people, don't you? The grass has disappeared, no grazing, but Jezebel is quite content to let the whole promised land of milk and honey go to the wall while she parties on with the forces of evil. And maybe it would have been easy for Elijah to think, well, I played a one-off part in God's plan. The word of the Lord came, I obeyed, but that was then. There hasn't been anything for the last 3.5 years, except of course there has, hasn't there? His life has been one day after another of having to rely on totally supernatural provision. His very life has depended on it. God has provided day after day through the ravens and then through the jug of oil that never dried up. And it says it never dried up according to the word of the Lord that was spoken through Elijah. He might be out of action. Nevertheless, there is evidence of God at work through God's word every single day, keeping him alive. I've been to churches, so-called churches, that in reality no longer think that God is alive because they have no current experience of the word of God in power. Last year, I was invited by an evangelical vicar to go and do an evening in a Lent series in the West Country. And he said, listen, if I can entice you to come, it would be on this basis that this Lent series is the best thing going on every year for the Lord in our diocese. I seriously hope that it isn't, but it might be. And I got there, and the archdeacon of the diocese said, would you like anything to help you this evening? I said, yeah, can we have some pew Bibles? And he looked at me. He said, oh, I wouldn't think there'd be any Bibles in this building. Maybe there's one in a drawer in the vestry. Shall we go and have a look? There wasn't. And I said, oh, okay, you're inviting people like me to speak, and this is the 3rd out of 4, so people will be used to bringing their own Bibles by now, will they? And he said, should they be? I said, let me tee up the guy next week. Yes. So anyway, by this point, I knew that my talk subject was irrelevant, so I threw it out of the window and did 1/2 hour of evangelism from Mark 1 instead, and just stuck the passage up on a screen. At the end of it, the archdeacon was bouncing round like a wild thing, saying he thought it was the most spirit-filled evening he'd been in for over a decade. And I had two couples come and say this, ask questions. So bear in mind, these are the keen ones. So one couple said, our church is 13 people and shrinking, and we said to the vicar, could we just do something for the youth in the village to try to turn it around? He said, no, I don't think so. It's been here 800 years. It's not going to die just yet. What do we say to him? I didn't want to say run for the hills screaming because it wasn't my gig. But I felt like it. Go and join the proper Church of Jesus Christ because you're not in one. What about the other couple who came to me and said, what should we say to our vicar? We begged him to come, and he said, oh, and I wouldn't want to go anywhere where the Bible's being taught. Yeah, it's not a church, is it? It's something that's masquerading as a church. The glory has departed. I think on that occasion I might have said run for the hills screaming. But I'm not a big one for dreams and pictures and that stuff, but in that moment I had a blinding flash of an image of what looked like a mighty oak tree that externally looked wonderful, except that when you examined it closely, you realized that its roots had been eaten away, and inside, little insects had just taken everything out, so it was just paper thin. No foundations. And then in my vision, I saw a puff of wind, and it was only a puff, just blow it over. There's nothing left, but it looked good. That's what's going to happen, I believe, in many Anglican churches, at least in our country. If that was representative, severed their roots from the scriptures, so they're no longer roots going deep down to water, to living water. You know that lovely picture in the Psalms about believers who are wise and mature being like trees planted by streams of living water with deep roots. That was gone. Let it never be so here. Never be so here. It was gone in Israel as well. So little expectation. Just becoming churchgoers. But the word of the Lord was no longer in the middle, no longer expected, no longer seen as powerful, no longer seen as the thing that delivered. People didn't know the scriptures or the power of God. The difference with Elijah, even after he had been hidden all this time, was he knew God. Did you see? Probably if you're looking at an NIV, you didn't quite see again. But when he goes to Obadiah, it's the same phrase again that the NIV doesn't particularly helpfully translate. So verse 15, Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives. Here it is again, he's the living God. I bet the NIV says, who I serve. It actually is, before whom I stand. Standing with the word of God in the presence of the living God. So the word of the Lord came, and he went. That's the statement of faith. When God says, we go. God always seems to say uncomfortable things to Elijah, doesn't he? This time Ahab is going to say, you're the troubler of Israel. You know, when the nation has turned its back so comprehensively on the Lord that it accuses someone speaking the truth of being a troublemaker, that's prophetic ministry going on, isn't it? I don't know how any church today in the UK can both want to be prophetic and want to avoid a collision course with the culture. I just don't see how you can hold those two things together. In the New Testament, Acts 17, Paul and Silas go to Thessalonica. In the synagogues, they've been reasoning, explaining, proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ and that the Christ had to rise from the dead and that it was Jesus of Nazareth. And that there was no bad behavior. It was perfectly rational. It says that in Berea, the response was people eagerly examining the scriptures to see if it's true. Nothing, you know, in one sense out of the ordinary, no manipulation, no coercion. But the response from opponents was agitating, stirring, rioting, lynch mobs. People come from other towns with a furious charge, and their charge was, these people who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. God was speaking, and the response was, you treasonous troublers. Just like Ahab, people love darkness rather than light. So, the same is true here, 1 Kings. The critical need is for the word of the Lord. The critical need is not just for the famine to end, but for the famine of the word to end. They need God. They need his voice. They need his revelation. The response of the enemy when he does is, you troubler. I wonder if anybody is likely to accuse your church or my church of being trouble in the days ahead. What will you make of that when it happens? Will you retreat? Will you try to make peace with the world? Worked with a Christian union in London that had the student union come down on their heads with absolute malice for no reason at all. And they agonized about it. They came to me and they said, we've examined everything we've done. We can find no cause for offense. You see, there wasn't any. Jesus said, remember when the world hates you, but it hated me because I reveal its evil deeds. So it's aiming at Jesus and you're in the firing line. But also, he says, remember that it hated me without cause. Doesn't need a reason to hate God. It's irrational. Hatred of being shown up on the one hand combined with hatred that is irrational. I guess the temptation might be there for us to be intimidated. Let's read about Elijah. He stood in the presence of God. It's the answer to intimidation. His experience of God's faithfulness is greater than any fear of human or satanic power. And his reply was abrupt. I haven't troubled Israel. You have. Now obey. Ahab is powerless in the face of this word of authority. Now, Obadiah, on the other hand, was intimidated. He thought that even reporting Elijah's presence would get him killed. He repeats it, doesn't he? Well, the way you read it was lovely, Georgie. He's going to kill me! But the story would work if we weren't told about him. Elijah could have gone to Ahab himself. And honestly, I'm not 100% sure why Obadiah is included. But he is interesting. He stayed in Ahab's household. He served God very courageously in hiding and feeding prophets when food was hard to come by. I wonder how many records he had to creatively amend to keep feeding and watering 100 people without anybody noticing. Very dangerous. Very high personal risk. And even this courageous man thinks that what Elijah is asking is a step too far. Just as an aside, note that the prophets of Yahweh are in a cave, while the prophets of evil are at the queen's table. In the great chapter of Heroes of Faith, Hebrews 11, we were singing it earlier, it says, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute and mistreated in dens and caves of the earth. That's this, isn't it? The world was not worthy of them. Couldn't be further from prosperity gospel stuff, that horrid teaching that if you're a believer, then God only ever wants you to flourish materially, humanly speaking. It's so alien to the Bible. Ah, the ones who were flourishing, humanly speaking, were the prophets of Baal and Asherah. So alien as well to a comfortable, easy believism. Oh, come and join a church because it's a warm, loving community where I get my personal spiritual needs met, but doesn't challenge me to be part of Jesus' disciple-making team. So many religious consumers around, dragging churches away from the cause of the kingdom, just demanding that their needs are met. No longer prophetic. Aside over, I often wonder what Elijah and Obadiah made of each other. Whether Elijah thought that maybe Obadiah lacked integrity because he stayed in a position of power in an evil administration. Or maybe Obadiah thinking, well, I am a godly civil servant working for the victory of God in a very hard place under perpetual fear of death. What does Elijah know? Actually, the main event of Obadiah's life, the thing he's in the Bible for, is using his position of power in a civil administration to save the lives of 100 prophets of God. It's not Elijah's calling. You all have different callings. We have different front lines on which God calls us to stand. I think it's quite a salutary lesson not to judge other people's motives, you know. I have friends who I would love to see leaving churches that are becoming increasingly apostate. I can't quite understand why they stay. But I'm not standing where they're standing. So Obadiah might be scared of Ahab, but he's not a coward. He thinks that going to Ahab is certain death for him, but he does it anyway. Bless him. Wow. Firstly, however, he bows before Elijah. He knows what constitutes real greatness in the eyes of God, and it's not being the wealthy head of a palace in positions of human authority, because he bows before the destitute beggar and calls him my Lord Elijah. He knows that God is miraculously present with this guy. Verse 12, he seems to think that the reason Ahab hasn't caught him, he's been inquiring of all the other nations, hasn't he? Sending nations, is Elijah here? Is Elijah here? Come on, tell me. And swear an oath that you haven't seen him. He seems to think that the reason that Ahab hasn't caught him is that the Spirit of God carries him from one place to another. That's, you know, it's nice for you, Elijah, isn't it? Holy Spirit chauffeuring. If only the rest of us had the pleasure. Elijah doesn't condemn his reluctance, but the sense of fear is real. He was expecting hostility and rage from an extremely powerful person. And we have to expect it too. The workplace, university definitely, at school, in the media. If you want public office now in the UK, the very first question that's going to be asked is, what's your voting record on LGBT rights? And the next is going to be, do you think God speaks to you? It's bizarre, isn't it, that atheists seem to be taken by surprise that people think that God speaks and listens, as if nobody ever explained that to them. You know, not just Christians. Of course, what they want to do is plaster all over the place. If this person is in high office, you're going to get mental delusion masquerading as religion in their decision-making. Can understand Alistair Campbell saying we don't do God because the media make it politically toxic to do so. You're a troubler. And so the great confrontation was set up. The lone prophet of Yahweh, 450 prophets of Baal. We're not actually told whether the 400 prophets of Asherah were there up the mountain as well. But then all of the people of Israel gather round. Verse 21 is the critical verse. Elijah came near to all the people. Always note when you're studying the Bible verses or little phrases that get repeated. It says that again, verse 30, as he repaired the altar of the Lord, he came near. Verse 36, as he's about to ask God to send fire, he draws near, same phrase. God isn't just distant and commanding. I think this is tender, but it is direct. You need to choose. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if it's Baal, follow him. It says, literally, verse 21, how long will you go on limping between two options? Limping. Not just torn, limping, it says. One foot in one camp, one foot in the other. Damage their ability to stand and to walk. I expect many remembered their history, even their comparatively recent history, when they were connected to David and Jerusalem and Yahweh. The oldest would have remembered the temple and the Psalms, the joyful worship in the great congregation. I guess they were bewildered. They must have been wondering, what on earth happened? How did we get here? But now they have a hostile king and queen and a law that insists that they worship Baal. Verse 21, how long will you go on limping? And the people answered him, not a word. Not a word. Fearing, perhaps. So often Satan's tactic, isn't it? Silence believers with fear. Who wants to be the first to stick their head above the parapet and have Jezebel chop it off? Maybe some are tolerant, you know, not actively trying to be apostate, but becoming pluralist. Oh, can't we have a bit of Yahweh and a bit of Baal? I have my truth, my God, you have yours. Let's not argue about it. Perhaps their silence isn't all badly motivated. But it has caused a vacuum into which Jezebel has moved, and she is badly motivated. Evil has triumphed because silence has meant no resistance. I think silence is probably their way of trying to avoid the hard decision. Look, please don't make us answer the question, Elijah. Answering it either way is just too scary, too dangerous. Can't we find some kind of fudge that will keep us all together with our different opinions about who is Lord and keep us all out of danger? But in the process, they're unwilling to grasp the salvation that's being held out to them. They're being offered life. Now, why would you grasp hold of life if it might get you the chop? You will do it if the Lord is God. Was talking to a guy who became a Christian in North African country. His brother was head of, was local jihadist. Discovered he'd become a Christian, followed him one night to where he was meeting believers, burst into the room, saw Bibles, turned to his brother and said, if you don't leave the country tonight, I'll shoot you dead in the morning. Which I thought was gracious 12 hours of leeway. So he left the country, spent 15 years living destitute on the streets of Paris. And after 15 years, he got married to a French woman, invited his father to the wedding with no expectation that he would come, but he did. There was a glorious reconciliation. And 2 years later, he was invited back home. His brother, by this point, is now head regionally of a jihadist movement. And he met him, and he said, would you like to come and meet your nephew? And he said, Marcus, I thought it was an invitation to be murdered. As it happened, it wasn't. And the youngster, 16, said, so, uncle, I hear you read the Bible. Tell me about it. See? I looked at my brother and said, you have to say. He said, you may say. Interrupted every sentence to tell the kid what the Quran says until the boy finally said, Dad, I know what you think. I want to know what he thinks. At the end of the conversation, the boy said, so, can you send me one? So I looked at my brother and said, you have to say. He said, if you do not send him one, he will find one in secret and hide it from me. Then he said this, Marcus, in my brother's house, there are two copies of the scriptures, and they're both being read. That's cost me 17 years of exile, and in my country, that's a price worth paying for two Bibles being read. And as soon as he said it, I knew that I would never hear those words out of the mouth of a Brit, including me. And I wanted to bow to him. Spent a little bit of time in China, met a Chinese lady house church pastor. His church had grown from 2 to 1,000 in 18 months by conversions. It was carrying on growing at the same rate. And she wouldn't enter or leave the building within an hour of me. She said, if I'm seen in the same building as a Westerner, I'll go to prison for 15 years. So I was very honored to meet her. I said, can you tell me any factors, humanly speaking? She said, no, not really. We just pray every day and the Lord adds to our number, you know, like in the Bible. That's helpful. Thanks for that. I feel rather convicted by that. She said, oh, no, there is one thing. If somebody becomes a believer and wants to join our church, we tell them that they will be involved in making disciples and their life will be shorter. So there are no passengers. Let me just tell you, make your entry point into this church very clear about what you're getting into. This is a disciple-making team for Jesus in which we are not after passengers. You will do it if the Lord is God. No easy believism. Come to Jesus and life will be easy is the opposite of the good news. No early Christian could possibly have thought that way. Oh, I'll become a Christian and have a nice comfy church, an alternate society to protect me and keep me secure. You just don't think that when you've seen people confessing Jesus is Lord and the next thing that happens is they die in the arena. People who think God exists to just affirm their thoughts and desires for themselves and their lifestyle choices. Because they couldn't possibly have a God who would ever disagree with them, would they? And you hear people say things like, well, I like to think of God as, or my Jesus would never say uncompromising things to people and call them to repent. That's not God. That's externalizing of ourselves and self-worship. There is no value in a God like that. No, our God says, choose, and he answers with fire. He's Lord, and he's appealing through Elijah, follow me, exclusively. You can follow me or Baal, you can't follow both. And people say, oh, that's so intolerant. It's just bigoted to say there's only one way to God. You Christians, you're just arrogant to say you know the truth. It's not arrogance. We have a real living God who is there and who speaks. Oh, you think I'm going to hell, do you? How can you possibly say anybody who disagrees with you isn't right with God? I can choose to come any way I like. So unwise. That is the fall being reenacted. I want to choose what I consider good and evil. My friends, that curses us. Baal worship, any other kind of worship, curses us. Elijah says, there is the living God who is close to his people. He saves. The New Testament puts detail on it, doesn't it? Peter and John, being ordered by the Sanhedrin, stop speaking about Jesus. They say, we cannot. Salvation exists in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven than Jesus by which we must be saved. And so they got going on the mountain. Elijah doesn't get to the denouement straight away. The other side must have been scarily impressive in their religious frenzy, mustn't they? Maybe the people thought, wow, all this religious screaming and self-harm, it's bound to attract divine attention. So impressive. So showy. And it goes on all morning. Baal, answer us. Get the impression they really believed this. It's tragic. And Elijah mocked it. He is a god, isn't he? Maybe he's on the loo. Gone fishing. Perhaps your god's having a nap. Such a sad picture. They limped between two opinions. Now it says, of the Baal prophets, that they literally limped around their altar. Verse 26. Exhausted and weak from loss of blood. It's lovely to join in your worship. I love your singing. Enthusiasm for God is critical. The problem here wasn't that they were enthusiastic. The problem was that the object of their enthusiasm was utterly false. They religiously cut themselves for a non-existent God. Verse 29 says, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Baal was very publicly seen to fail. He was a Baal fail. An epic Baal fail. And Elijah says to the people, come close. Starts to repair the broken down altar of the Lord. Says he took 12 stones according to the number of tribes, the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. He built an altar that's about their name in the name of the Lord. What's he doing? He's reasserting their real identity. Their real identity is being physically rebuilt and exemplified in front of them. This is who you are. You're the ones who are called out, made into a people by the word of God. I'm going to affirm your real name. The name of Baal of Sidon and Asherah of Samaria had been proclaimed over them. You belong to them because you bear their names. And Elijah says you are Israel in the name of the Lord. Note it's the 12 tribes, not just the 10 northern ones. The heritage of Abraham, the people of promise, that's your identity. God is drawing near, saying, come back to your history. Come back to reality. This awful, false vision of who you are. It's disappearing like mist in the morning sun. Hands up, who likes Narnia? Remember the silver chair where they're trapped underground and the witch is trying to say, that sun that you remember, it doesn't really exist. That's just a dream you had. And they start to believe it. The sun is coming back. This is who you really are. He's inviting them to respond when they see the revelation of God in a minute. He's still doing that. He's doing that today. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10. He says, the word is near you. It's the word of the Lord. It's in your mouth, in your heart. The word we proclaim is that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Might be, I guess, that on a church weekend like this, someone here knows you haven't believed and confessed the Lord Jesus yet. You can do that now. He'll save you. It happened this morning. Even as you've been hearing about Elijah, you know your heart has been limping between two options. The word of God came close to the people and said, choose. And you know the gospel's true. You sense it in your heart. God has been making it resonate in your mind. The word of God has come close. Believe. Come to Jesus. Let him restore the image of God in you and sweep you into the kingdom of God and his worldwide purposes. Elijah prayed, let it be known you are God, and I am your servant doing these things at your word. I serve you, you don't serve me. And the reason I'm doing this now at your word is so these people on Carmel will know you are God and you have turned their hearts back. You have done it. You want them. You're reaching out to them. You are not satisfied, God, with your people playing around. And Yahweh intervened with fire in answer to prayer. Explosively. Not just a flicker. That would have been impressive. After all the water they poured on, not a flicker, no, an explosion. Everything got immolated. Hebrews 12 says, the God who is inviting us into his unshakable kingdom is a consuming fire, so worship him. Let us be filled with gratitude because we're receiving an unshakable kingdom, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And the people fell on their faces in the presence of God. The forces of evil were scattered and destroyed. Hallelujah. Then what did Elijah do? Could imagine him at that point starting gathering the people, perhaps forming them into an army, setting out on stage 2, cleansing the land, re-establishing the worship of Yahweh, maybe heading to Bethel and Dan to get rid of the golden calves, leading them all back to Jerusalem in worship, perhaps. What he does is tell Ahab to eat and drink, and then he goes to the top of Carmel and prays. He withdraws. You might think, what a lost opportunity to strike when the iron was hot. But he's looking at things as God looks at them. He prayed, and God answered with fire, but that was only an interlude, because remember, this all started not with God promising to send fire, but go show yourself to Ahab, because I'm going to send rain. And it hasn't rained yet. So that's what Elijah prays for. He's not interested in the great things he could achieve in that moment. He's interested in doing what God has said. There's no glory for Elijah here. Seven times he prays. Why doesn't God just do it? You ever ask that? He said he's going to do it. Why pray? Why pray seven times? I think my two-year-old is teaching me the answer to this at the moment. I can say to him, Daddy's going to do this, and then add, go on, ask me. Not because I want to distress him, not because I'm not going to do it, but because I want to invite him. Come and participate with me in what I am doing. And the answer is usually, yay, come on, Daddy. Why seven times? You know, God's looking for people who pray, who take hold of the promise seriously. Ask, seek, knock. And on the seventh time of asking, his servant sees a tiny cloud on the horizon. And Elijah says to Ahab, go down, there's going to be a mighty deluge. It's a great victory on the mountain that day. Or so it seemed to start with. We will see tomorrow, those of us who are there, that the triumph over evil wasn't quite as clear-cut as you would hope. Elijah is going to go on to another mountain with an even more important outcome in chapter 17. If you're interested in that, I hope you'll be there tomorrow. But there is yet another mountain in Scripture where a prophet of God stands alone against the forces of evil, isn't there? Not just a prophet, but the prophet, the Lord Jesus. On the cross, his triumph over evil is absolute. Totally clear-cut, says that he disarmed the principalities and powers of darkness and triumphed. He made a public spectacle of them. But at the cross, it was Jesus who was mocked by them, unlike Elijah. No, he can't save himself. He can't be the Son of God. Let God save him. Let him come down off the cross. Of course, the reason he stays and endures it when he could have saved himself is that he was dying for our sins, cancelling our debt, nailing it to the cross, pierced for our transgressions. That's the great triumph of God on a mountain. And of course, a few weeks later, fire fell from heaven at Pentecost. Not that time consuming and destroying, but empowering the believers with the very presence of God. Another counselor, like Jesus, the promised Holy Spirit, energizing, investing with prophetic words, sending his church to the nations. You can almost hear the echo of Elijah in Peter's words, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus the Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you're going to receive the gift of the promised Holy Spirit, because the promise is for you and for your children and for everybody who is far off. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father in heaven, Elijah the prophet saw the victory of God. Jesus has won the ultimate victory of God. He is the ultimate victory of God. Elijah prayed and you sent fire. Jesus has prayed and you sent the promised Holy Spirit. You used Elijah to scatter the forces of darkness and to reassert reality among the people, who they really were. Jesus was revealed to destroy the works of the evil one. We praise you. You are the Holy One of Israel, the living one, the Lord. He is God. And we bow now in your presence in awe at the majesty and victory of our God who is there and who speaks his word. Be glorified in our midst, we pray. Amen.